The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. One of the most glorious and well-known transformations in the insect world is that of the caterpillar into the butterfly. This ugly caterpillar, as you know, attaches itself to a branch and weaves around itself a cocoon called a chrysalis, and for a little over 2 weeks lies motionless attached to a branch. And if you would look at it, you would look and assume that nothing seems to be happening at all. And until a little after 2 weeks, you realize that something dramatic has happened in that time period. And all at once, that little creature begins to struggle and push until finally the shell which is around it cracks open. And out comes this beautiful winged creature that is now able to seize the wind and lift off. It is one of the wonders of God's creation, where there was once this ugly, earthbound worm, kind of this homely-looking creature, there is now this magnificent butterfly that bears no resemblance to its former self. It's a metamorphosis. A change, a transformation has taken place there from one form to another, and that transformation, that metamorphosis really illustrates what takes place in the life of a Christian. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual metamorphosis. God has changed you from being dead in sin to alive in Christ. He has changed you from being spiritually blind to being able to see, from darkness to light, from being a child of Satan to a child of God, from being destined to hell to being destined to heaven. You're the same person, and yet you've undergone a profound and fundamental change through a spiritual metamorphosis. And that change is something that will continue in your life as a believer. That transformation takes place in you at the moment of conversion. There is this initial monumental transformation. And then there is a sanctification transformation that will take place for the rest of your life. The Greek word for transformation, metamorphao, takes place in or occurs in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So there is a transformation that happens at salvation, and then there is a transformation that continues the rest of your life as you are made more and more like Christ. It is something that is happening to you now as a believer, and it's something that you must allow to continue to take place in your life as a believer. And as we come to Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, we see once again that this is the heart of our sanctification, spiritual transformation. The word occurs in verse 2, but let me read these two verses. Yes, we are still stuck in these two opening verses of Romans 12. Let me read them. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," there's our word, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." As Paul moves from the doctrinal portion of Romans into the practical portion, he wants us to understand that the mercies of God that we have seen in these first 11 chapters must compel us to a life of total commitment to Christ. That the mercies of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the gospel which he has given us through Christ ought to compel us to a life of complete and total abandonment to him. A life of worship, a life of dedication, a life of service, a life that radical Christianity is normal Christianity, a life where you believe that a total commitment to Christ is natural, it is normal, it is real Christianity. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the first three parts of what it means to be one who's properly motivated by the mercies of God. Let me quickly review these for you, and I won't spend a lot of time. Number one, the first commitment we said, we're looking at commitments that drive this lifestyle of radical, normal, one is a commitment to being a holy sacrificer. We saw it in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He says, in light of what God has done for you in Christ, your obligation now is to present your bodies and all that they represent to Christ. What you do, where you go, what you listen to, what you think, how you act, what you look at, all the things that you are doing in your body now ought to be an act of worship and sacrifice to the Lord, a living sacrifice. We don't offer dead sacrifices anymore because of Christ and what he accomplished for us. We offer ourselves. We're the sacrifice. Now, we don't bring lambs or bulls or goats, but we come with ourselves, our entire person now in commitment to Christ. Number two. The second commitment we saw was a commitment to being a devoted worshiper. A devoted worshiper. At the end of verse 2, he says, this is your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual means logical or rational or reasonable. He says that in light of the mercies of God, your proper obligation now is worship. It's the right response. It's the rational response. It's the reasonable response. It's the logical response that now you live your life in absolute, complete, total worship to God. Number three, we said this last week, that there's to be a commitment to being a worldly resister. A commitment to not only being a holy sacrificer and a devoted worshiper, but a commitment to being a worldly resister. We saw this at the beginning of verse 2 where he says, and do not be conformed to this world. The world is that system, the ideologies that are true of a world that is under the control of Satan. It's the presuppositions of the world. It's the outlook of the world. It's the perspective of the world. It's the viewpoint of the world. It's the system that you live in this world that is defined by satanic thoughts and influences. The world is characterized by its opposition to God, its hatred of God. It is those ideologies that Paul says you must not allow yourself to be conformed to. The world wants to press you into that mold. It wants to squeeze you into its way of thinking. And Paul says you must not allow yourself to be pressed into that mold. There is pressure. Pressure to conform, and Paul says you must not allow it. You must not live by the drumbeat of this world. You must not march in step with this world and how it thinks, because it's completely contrary to God. So that's where we've been. That's what we've seen so far in these opening portions of these verses. But as we're about to find out, the Christian life is not just about non-conformity to the world. That is good. You should not be conformed, and you don't want to allow yourself to be conformed, but it's much more than just not being conformed to this world. As we come to the last part of verse 2, we're going to find out that there's a positive side to this. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will is of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We move from the negative admonition to the positive admonition. We move from what we must put off to what we must put on. We move from what must be shunned to what must be done. And so number four, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this one this morning, is a commitment to being a transformed thinker. A commitment to being a transformed thinker. I was reading an article this week. It says this on this topic. It says, what makes holy people holy? And what makes unholy people unholy? To a large degree, it is what fills their minds and their hearts. This is why the battle for holiness is first a battle to flood your mind and heart with the right things, the best things, and why it's equally a battle to avoid flooding your mind and heart with the wrong things, the bad things, the worst things, So let me ask you, he writes, when it comes to what you see and what you watch, what you read and what you ponder, what you enjoy and what you find entertaining, what fills your mind and what thrills your heart, what is your standard? What do you invite into your mind, your heart, your life? What do you deliberately keep out? What is your standard? I would ask you that this morning. What is your standard for what you allow into your mind? What is your standard for what you program into your inner person? What you program into your inner person will eventually show up in your life. This is a spiritual law. This is a spiritual principle that you cannot avoid, no matter how much you think you can conceal this or hide this. Whatever you program into your mind will eventually show up in your behavior. Proverbs 4, verse 23, Solomon makes this very clear. He says, watch over your heart or your mind with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Your mind is the wellspring of your life. And what you put into it, and what you cultivate in it, and what you feed it with, and what you flood it with, will come out someday in how you live. You could say it this way, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences, and your mind is command central. When my wife and I lived at Fairchild Air Force Base in Spokane, Washington, I think I've told you before about the command center on that base. It was not too far from our house. We could walk there, and sometimes we'd ride our bike past it. It was a building on the base that was about halfway underground. It was heavily fortified, it was guarded, it had antennas and communications equipment coming out of the top of it. It was a very important building, maybe the most important building on the entire base, because everything that took place on that base went through that building. Flight schedules, takeoffs, landings, communication between the security forces at the front gate, what was going on at the hospital, what was going on at this building, what was going on at headquarters, all of that went through that building. All communication, everything took place through that building. And how that building went and what came out of that building affected the entire base. That's what your mind is like. Your mind is command central. And so as Paul is dealing with these critical elements of living a sacrificial life that is characterized by worship and total abandonment to the Lord, it's no wonder that he comes to the point in verse 2 where he says, you must be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There must be a metamorphosis that takes place in your minds. Transformed. Metamorphao, meta, change, morph, form. There's literally a change in form that needs to take place in your thinking as a believer. This is, by the way, the same word that is used of Christ as he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Matthew chapter 17? He takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up the mountain, and they are there, and they're hanging out, and all of a sudden, what happens? Christ is transfigured. He's transformed before their eyes, and the word is metamorpho. It's the same word. The veil of his humanity is pulled back, and his face shines like the sun, and his clothing is brilliant, and suddenly here is Christ arrayed in all of his beauty and all of his splendor and all of his glory. And you remember what Peter said? Hey, let's pitch some tents. It'd be kind of fun to hang out here for a while. Here's Christ transformed before their eyes, same person, but in a way they'd never seen before. He was transfigured right before them. That's the word that Paul uses here in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Romans. He says, you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the only way that you're going to avoid worldliness. It's the only way that you're going to fight the world's pressure to squeeze you into its mold. Be transformed. Present tense verb. Meaning ongoing, continual action over and over and over again. It could be translated, continue to let yourselves be transformed. Meaning this is not something that you just do on an on again, off again kind of basis. It's not something that you do one day and you drop it the rest of the week. It's not something that characterizes the earlier part of your life and then you forget it the later part of your life. This is a continual practice of all believers from the moment they're converted until they die. It's a present tense verb. It's also a passive verb, meaning you must allow it to take place. You can't transform yourself. You can't do this to yourself. You can't cause a change like this by yourself. You have to allow someone else to do it for you, meaning you must allow the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to be the one who brings about this change in your life. And so how do you experience this kind of transformation as a believer? He tells us in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The only way you're going to experience this transformation that Paul is commanding of us, the only way for you to allow the Spirit of God to work this way in your life is if you allow Him to help your thinking come in line with the Scriptures. The renewing of your mind. It happens through a mind renewal, a continual reprogramming of the mind, a lifelong process of habitually putting worldly thoughts to death and replacing them with righteous thoughts and proper biblical thinking. Why is this so critical? It's critical because your mind, listen to this, your mind left to itself can easily go down a road it shouldn't. You understand that, right? I think you've heard me say it before. You and I get in trouble when we listen to ourselves. You need to preach to yourself. You and I get into deep trouble when we allow the things of our hearts and the issues of our heart to cause us to go into a nosedive spiritually, and suddenly we're in this world where we're just thinking about ourselves and we're just chewing on things and we're listening to ourselves and we're not having a continual input of truth from the Word of God. You get yourself in trouble spiritually when that happens because your mind needs constant renewing. Now, what I want to do for just a moment, if you'll allow me, is I want to give you a brief theology of the mind. Is that all right? You don't really have a choice. I'm going to anyway. I'll give you a brief theology of the mind, what the Bible says about your mind. So let me start with the before Christ mind, and then I'll give you what takes place in your mind as a believer, what happens when you come to faith in Christ. So just listen for a moment to the passages that describe what your mind and my mind was like before coming to faith in Christ, the unregenerate mind, the mind of the unbeliever. Just listen to some of these verses. Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, which was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of the mind, the attitudes of the mind before the flood in every single person except eight was evil continually. That's the mind of the unbeliever. Romans 1, 21 and 22, speaking of the unregenerate, says God, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart or mind was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the mind of the unregenerate. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, a natural man, a man without Christ, a man without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You understand that? You ever had a conversation with someone who doesn't know Christ and you're talking about the glories of Christ and you want to see them embrace Christ and you're talking about the gospel and you're urging them to repent and you're urging them to come to Christ and it's no connection. Why? It's not an educational problem. And it's not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem because they cannot understand him. It doesn't say they don't understand him, it says they cannot understand him. That is the mind of the unregenerate. God is broadcasting on an FM channel and all you have is an AM receiver. You can't pick it up because they're spiritually appraised. Why? Why can the unbeliever not understand the things of God? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It's because Satan has blinded the minds of those without Christ. Ephesians 2 says we used to indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Colossians 1:21 says we were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. And Titus 1:15 says to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That was your mind. And that was my mind before coming to faith in Christ. Maybe you don't think about it that way. Maybe you didn't perceive it that way. Maybe you thought you were just fine. But the Bible says before anyone comes to Christ, your thinking is completely corrupt, selfish, satanic, led by this world. And if you come to faith in Christ, there is an incredible metamorphosis that takes place. There's a change. In fact, listen to this. You know, when you come to faith in Christ, you repent. And the word repentance in Greek is metanoia. Meta, change, noia, nous, mind. You actually, when you come to faith in Christ, you repent of your sins and you suddenly change your mind about your sin under the control of the Spirit, under the ministry of the Spirit, under the Spirit working in your hearts. That's exactly what he does. He brings you to a point where there's literally a change of mind about yourself and your sin and your need for Christ. And suddenly you rush to the cross. And your mind has changed, you begin to think differently, your desires change, your attitudes change, your outlook changes, your convictions change, your longings change, everything about you changes now because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says you have the mind of Christ. You now think about the things that Christ loves and you love the things that Christ loves and you want to pattern your life after the things that God has given us in his word. You now have the mind of Christ because 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. If you're a believer here today, you understand that. I remember back in my college days, it was like a light bulb went on, and I'd been living for myself, and I'd been indoctrinated by the world, and I was an evolutionist, and I was a biologist, and a scientist, and heading into med school, and I was thoroughly indoctrinated by the world, and suddenly, God arrested my heart and my mind. And I began thinking differently. And I began perceiving spiritual things in a way that I'd never perceived them before. And I began thinking about God and Christ and his word. And this had never been a part of my life before. And suddenly I began to desire the word. And my appetites changed from fleshly to spiritual. And suddenly the things that I'd never understood began to make sense. You can relate to that. And so the Christian life first depends upon a renewed mind, from salvation to sanctification to the day that we see Christ personally. So this is why Paul says you must be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And the reason that's important is because the renewal of your life can progress no further than the renewal of the mind that informs and directs your life. Let me say that again. Your life, the renewal of your life, can progress no further than the renewal of the mind that informs and directs your life. So if you want to see sanctification in your life, and you want to see growth in your life, and you want to see God doing a work in your life, and you want to see God maturing you and conforming you more and more to the image of Christ, that will never progress beyond what your mind already conceives of God to be like and his truth in your heart. So your mind then becomes the primary vehicle of your sanctification. Because how you think is how you act. Let me take you on a little Bible study. I want to take you just a few moments into a few of the passages that help you understand this. So hold your finger here in Romans 12. And I'd like you to turn to the right, to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to just take a moment to help you see how much the New Testament places an emphasis upon how you think. And I want you to see how your mind is the critical vehicle to a life of holiness and godliness and commitment to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when you're absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These are worldly fortresses. These are the way the world thinks. These are the fortresses that he's talking about. So how do you destroy those fortresses? Look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are, watch this, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. How do you wrestle worldly thoughts to the ground? How do you destroy a pattern of ungodly thinking in your mind that you may be imbibed by the world? How do you destroy speculations and every lofty thing that the world throws against you against the knowledge of God? You must take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. You must wrestle those things down like a bucking bronco and subdue them. That's how you destroy worldly speculations. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says essentially the same thing here. Paul, in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. I want you just to notice the cognitive terms that he's using in this text. Verse 17, he says, I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their what? Their minds. And what are the minds of the unbelieving like? Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding and they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Why do unbelievers live the way they live? Because their minds are corrupt. They're ignorant. Their hearts are hard. And then verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see the difference? Unbelievers' minds, corrupt, depraved, ignorant, hard. The believer's mind, they've learned Christ. Their minds have been renewed. Their truth is in Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 4, just one book to the right. Philippians 4, verse 8. What are we to think about now as believers? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell, think, meditate, chew on these things. Go over to Colossians chapter 3, just a couple pages to the right. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and he's not saying you might not have been, he's saying you have been. If you've been raised up with Christ, if you're in him, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now watch this, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. It's a command. It's an admonition. You have a responsibility to wrestle those ungodly, worldly, earthly thoughts to the ground, and in their place, you must choose to think on the things which are above, the things of Christ, the things of God, the things of eternity, the things contained in God's word. You are obligated to place your mind on those realities. Look down in verse 10. Well, verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You've already done that. If you're in Christ, you've already laid aside the old self, verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a what? A true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a couple more. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Oops, I passed it. 1 Peter chapter 1, right after James. Hebrews, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Having described what has taken place in Christ in the believers' lives, Peter then tightens the screws. Verse 13, therefore, in light of this salvation that you have received, therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's a military term. It's a military kind of analogy here. You've got to know that you are going into battle, and if you're going into battle, you better have your minds equipped, and you better have your minds prepared, because you're going into the world, and your minds will be attacked. So prepare them for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Two more. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus our Lord. It's in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace comes to us in the knowledge of God. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. How do you escape the world? You escape the corruption of the world through the knowledge of Christ. One more, go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at how he closes this book. You therefore, beloved, how would you close a book? What the last thing you're going to say, the last book you've written, the last things that are going to come off your pen, what's going to be the things you emphasize? You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. What is the last thing Peter wants his hearers to read and understand? It is a proper understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ, what comes in your mind. So listen, go back to Romans chapter 12. Do you see the point of the New Testament? And do you see God's priority that he places on the mind? The battle against worldliness is primarily won by focusing your mind and heart upon the truths of who God is and what is contained within his word. God has given us incredible minds to know him, to love him, to worship him, to contemplate him. And he's given us those minds for the primary purpose of advancing his kingdom and using them in service to him. That's why you have your mind. This is so critical. I want you to understand that, listen, Christianity is primarily cognitive. Write that down. I'll check your notes later. Christianity is primarily cognitive. I'm not against emotions. There's some wonderful emotions. My emotions were stirred this morning singing. My emotions were stirred listening to the Lawrences glorify and honor Christ in music. My heart and my emotions were stirred. But listen, if you live your life on the basis of emotions, you are relying on fickle and transient things. Christianity is cognitive first and foremost. It's not primarily emotive. It's not primarily experiential. It's not living in such a way where your feelings are guiding you. No, Christianity is primarily a cognitive, fundamentally rational reality. was reading this week. These numbers just blew my mind. The human brain consists of about 1 billion neurons. Billion with a B. And each of those neurons connects to 1,000 different other neurons, amounting to more than a trillion connections in your mind, in your brain. And each one of those connections, each one of those synapses can hold 4.7 bits of information. I did the math on my computer and punched in the equal sign and got a big E. Because it's so huge. The human brain's capacity is somewhere between 1 and 2 petabytes. I have no idea what that is. I've heard of gigabytes, and I've heard of other bytes and terabytes. I've never heard of a petabyte. It's one with 15 zeros behind it. It's 1 million gigabytes. That's what your brain's capacity is. You want some illustrations of that? 1 petabyte is the same as 20 million four-drawer filing cabinets filled with text. 1 petabyte is equal to 13.3 years of HD TV recordings. 1 petabyte is equal to 4.7 billion books, or 670 million web pages. And Paul says, your mind and all of its vast capacity ought to be harnessed and appropriated for the purpose of Christ rather than the things of this world. So I ask you, where's your mind? What are you doing with this incredible supercomputer that God has placed between your ears? What are you doing with it? Are you using it to its fullest capacity and employing it to think God's thoughts after him? Or are you using it to love this world? Why is this so important? Let me get real practical with you. I believe that one of the greatest problems facing the church in America today is the inability to think biblically. I get asked oftentimes, what do you think is the problem with the church? What are some of the greatest issues? This would be top on my list, the inability of Christians to think critically. We've lost this ability. We've lost this art. We've lost the ability to follow a logical flow of thought. We've lost the ability to trace out truths from God's word. We've lost the ability to think upon these rich and mighty and glorious deep things. We've lost it. We've lost the ability to develop divine thoughts and lines of thought that emanate from these doctrines. We've lost it. It's gone in many cases. Lost the ability to reason. We've lost the ability to think about spiritual truths. We've lost the art of being Bereans who search the scripture. We've adopted the culture and the mindset of the world around us, and so we've begun to think like the world. We have an inability to really process and think deeply about the things of the Lord. I think we're living in a mindless society. And that mindless society is teaching you to be mindless. I told you before about one of the most fascinating books I've ever read. It's by Neil Postman. He's not a believer. But he wrote a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. He wrote this back in the mid-80s, I believe, and his point was to prove that the goal of communicating information in the technological age has now become entertainment. In other words, what he does is he traces the development of the communication of information from the oral to the written to the telegraph to the radio to the television, which was all that was in existence when he wrote this in the mid-80s. And his whole point is that the medium becomes the message. That whatever you use to begin to communicate information now becomes the message. It becomes the means by, not only the means by which you communicate it, but now becomes the focus. It becomes the point. And so he addressed some specific illustrations of this. Let me give you some of those. Remember, this is back in the mid-80s. In the mid-80s, the average length of a shot on a television network show was 3.5 seconds. You looked at the television screen, you would only be able to watch that one image for 3.5 seconds until it would change to another image. Because he says the reason is because people can't handle anything longer than that. They need to have something changing quickly for them to remain entertained. At that time, the average length of any story in a television show, TV news show, is 45 seconds. The average news story is 45 seconds. USA Today, one of the most successful national newspapers, is written at the 10th grade level. TV Guide, I don't think that's even out anymore, but at that day it was written at the 9th grade level. Reader's Digest is written at the 9th grade level. Romance novels are written at the 5th grade level. That'll really challenge you. We are living in a country that is experiencing the dumbing down of a society. You are living in a country that has largely lost the ability to think critically. I wonder what he would write today. I mean, just trace it now where we've been today. Now we've moved from books to articles to blogs to Facebook to tweets to pictures on Instagram. I'm not against any of those things. I have most of those. I have a cell phone. I have a smartphone. We have computers in our home. The problem with these mediums is all you have to do is watch. You don't even need to think about it. Just watch the picture. Listen to the soundbite. Watch the video. That's all you have to do. You don't need to think about it at all. Just be entertained. Just watch it. Just see what happens. There's no critical thinking skills there whatsoever. And all of that mentality has swept into the church. We're the churches who are boldly preaching the word of God with clarity and conviction and boldness. Where are they? They're fewer and far between because we have churches now that cater to this mindset and this culture. Loud music and lights and smoke and entertainment and shallow messages and short messages. I was asked to preach at a church about 5 years ago, right here in West Michigan, a mega church. And I was told, you have no more than 22 minutes. And I said to him, excuse me? That's my introduction. What? This is the church today? James Montgomery Boyce says the chief loss is a sense of the transcendent. I agree. The church today has lost a sense of the transcendence of God and Christ and His Word. So do you understand why Romans 12:2 is so important? As we wrap up, let me just give you a couple practical implications. You must protect your mind. You must. You must guard your minds. And so you must do so negatively and positively. So let me start with the negative. How do you guard negatively? At first, I think you need to guard what goes into your mind. You have to set a fence over what goes into your mind. You've got to be careful about the TV programs you watch and the movies you view and the books you read and the music you listen to and the conversations you have. You've got to guard those things because those are worldly avenues. And I'm not against those. I'm not preaching some legalistic message here. Don't accuse me of that. I'm just saying those are the venues by which the word or the ways of this world will filter into your mind. You've got to guard. I'll be real honest with you. Millennials, if you're here, one of my greatest concerns for you and your generation is you are being raised in a society that has told you to place a screen in your hand every moment of the waking day. And you move from your phone to your tablet to your computer to the TV screen to the movie screen. If that's the entertainment environment that you are being raised in, then you are teaching yourself to never, ever deal with the weighty realities of Christ and His Word, ever. You just move from one screen to the next. You look at that thing. You entertain yourself with that thing. You love that thing. You have this endless entertainment at your fingertips. And all the while, the things of God and the truths of His Word look, frankly, really boring compared to all these vast images and sound bites at your fingertips. Are you guarding what goes into your mind? What about positively? Positively, are you intentionally programming your mind with the truth of God's Word? Are you flooding your mind with the truths of Scripture? Do you think God's thoughts after Him? Are you actively living and abiding the Word of God in your heart and mind? Are you letting that into your mind? Are you listening to sermons? Are you reading books that will help you understand the Word? Are you flooding your soul with a continual, steady stream of biblical realities and truths that over time will begin to give you the mind of Christ and to help you think correctly? Listen, as a Christian, your mind should be a repository of God's truth. Your mind ought to be a storehouse of the Word of God. It has got a capacity unknown by any supercomputer in this world that man has ever made. And that mind has the capacity of being a repository of the Word of God. Are you fueling that? Feeding it? Filling it? Bottom line, are you putting yourself in the way of truth? Passive verb, be transformed. You can't do it yourself, but are you putting yourself in the place where the Word of God will transform you by the Spirit of God? You cannot and you will not be transformed by what you do not know. If the Word of God is not pulsing through your heart and your mind and your veins, you cannot and you will not be transformed by that which you do not know. Why is this so important? Look at the end of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that, here's a reason, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Can you test and approve the will of God? We'll come back to that next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we are humbled by these realities. Lord, we're in great need of following the very practical instructions given in this one verse. We confess, Father, that we're so apt to fall into the way this world thinks in our own walks, in our marriages, in our parenting, the way we use money. So easy to be ensnared by worldly thinking in these areas. God, help us. Help us to follow these instructions. Let us be a people who resist conformity to this world, and let us do it by being people who constantly and repeatedly and intentionally transform our minds with your all-sufficient word. And over time, Father, we pray that we will be increasingly like you and increasingly not like this world. So strengthen us as a church. Strengthen these families. Help the husbands to lead their wives and children in this way, that in the end, you may honor and glorify your name in us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.